Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Today, we're going to be talking with a very special guest about Christians in the military, and in particular, how Christians can pray for and minister to those who are in the military and those who are military families. Our guest today is going to be Lieutenant General retired Pat Caruana of the Air Force. It's going to be a fascinating discussion. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, and we'll get to that conversation in just a moment. I know that there are a lot of folks out there who have loved ones who are in Iraq or in other places, Afghanistan, in uniform, and there are many military families out there. You may be in a church, maybe a pastor. You may just be a Christian in a neighborhood where you know there are military families in the midst. We're going to be talking today about how to understand their particular stresses, their particular struggles and fears and anxieties, and their particular needs for ministry from Christians who are in the vicinity, in the local church, in the neighborhood. We'll be talking about that in just a moment. Again, to join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the news, at my website at albertmohler.com, yesterday I posted an article entitled "The Postmodern Eclipse of Evil, Be Advised and Be Afraid." Every once in a while, you see something that, from an unusual angle, reveals the reality of the age. In this case, it was a movie review, a review of a documentary that was published in Sunday's edition of the New York Times Magazine. This particular article was a review of a documentary about the French lawyer Jacques Vergès, a man who has defended some of the worst criminals in France, including Klaus Barbie, who was a Nazi war criminal, and Carlos the Jackal, one of the world's most sought-after terrorists. This is an attorney, a man of the radical left, who has had friendships with some of the most evil and murderous dictators, such as Cambodia's Pol Pot and China's Chairman Mao. Reviewer Daphne Merkin seems to understand the difficulty posed by the film and its subject. I'm quoting here from her review. She wrote, "What does evil, a term that came into general use only in the 15th century, originally referring to the overstepping of proper limits, look these days? What does it look like these days when so many of us are wary of reductive terms, unsure of our own convictions, and easily persuaded of the moral relativism of our values? Does it have a particular smell, speaking of evil here? Like teen spirit, does it come wearing a hood as in the movies? Or again, does it look at you and me sitting over dinner and enjoying a glass of vintage Bordeaux?" That's her review, and at least one paragraph of it. And her point, though, is chilling. She is saying, as a reviewer of this documentary, a documentary that makes no moral judgment about its subject matter being a man who defended some of the most evil people and himself married a woman under a death sentence for terrorism, a man who befriended Pol Pot, who murdered by the millions, and Chairman Mao, who murdered by the tens of millions. And she suggests that the reason why this documentary comes to no moral conclusion is because of the moral relativism of our day. She appears, by the way, to admit that this moral relativism may be the last word. I think one of the most interesting expressions in her review is this. She says that many of us are, quote, wary of reductive terms. Now, that really is a little postmodern trick. I want you to be aware of that kind of language, and I want you to watch out for it. When people say that it is a reductive term, what it means is that it's an artificial term. That we just use evil as a label for something we don't like. That truth and beauty and goodness and ugliness and evil, these are just categories that we use. We use beauty and we use truth, according to the postmodern mind, to pay compliments to ideas we like, and we call ideas that we do not like evil. You'll hear the same kind of argument made by those who say that we should not allow ourselves to be put into binary moral situations. Now, that's another postmodern trick. What does that mean? It means a situation in which you have to choose to go one way or the other. They say that we should resist binary categories. Well, just think about this. You either are going to abort the baby or you're not. The unborn human life either is worthy of dignity or it's not, worthy of the sanctity of its life or it's not. You're either going to accept homosexual marriage or you're not. The reality is that from the Bible we learn that much of life is indeed reduced to binary choices. That's what the postmodernists want to resist. And I find this particular review chilling, but also very informative. Daphne Merkin goes on and writes this. She says, for much of history, when an ironclad trust in a divine maker still prevailed, the question of evil was contained by one of two rationales, that people deserved it because of wicked behavior, or that it was part of a larger, unknowable celestial plan. Now, what's really interesting there is not so much the way she explains it, but the very fact that Daphne Merkin, writing this review, says that evil makes sense in a world or within a worldview in which you start with God. Now, the obvious point of her paragraph here is that evil as a category doesn't make so much sense in a world in which there is no God. And this comes back to the fact that Scripture teaches us that indeed God is the source of all that is, including all moral value, that righteousness is actually known to us only because God is righteous, that evil is known to us because it is the opposite or the violation of God's righteousness, and yet in our fallen state, we are absolutely dependent upon the Word of God to tell us what evil is, and it is, after all, the Word of God. The only way we know what evil is because the Creator has told us what is evil and what is good. You see, Daphne Merkin's onto something. If you do not believe in God, if you reject God, if you eliminate God from your worldview, then evil becomes pretty much what she warns against. It's just a category that is, well, to use the postmodern lingo, a reductive term. It's nothing more than a binary category. It's nothing more than a word you use to reject an idea you just don't like, a person or an act you just don't like. But folks, all you have to do is look at the subject matter of this documentary to know that we can't live in a world like that. And we can't survive in a world like that. Even the postmodernist doesn't want to be murdered. Even the postmodernist has to be thankful that he or she was not aborted in the womb. Even the postmodernist does not want to have his bank account emptied out by an embezzler. Even a postmodernist, when facing the specter of politically correct designated evil, such as the Holocaust, will recognize that there is such a thing as evil. But when you look on the left, so many of them are unwilling to draw the same moral conclusions about someone like Lenin, or Castro, or Pol Pot, or Chairman Mao. Fascinating to view this. You can find my article at albertmiller.com, and there I provide a link, courtesy of the New York Times, that will take you directly to Daphne Merkin's article. You can read it for yourself and see what it is all about. Big controversy that is also very revealing in the candidacy of Democratic Senator Barack Obama. Gay rights organizations are calling upon him to cancel a scheduled appearance with a gospel singer who has made controversial statements about homosexuality. The New York Times reports that Joe Salmanese, president of the Human Rights Campaign, has urged Mr. Obama in a phone call to cancel the appearance of the singer Donnie McClurkin, who is to sing Sunday night in a gospel concert at Columbia, South Carolina. Now, this is what's very interesting. The reason why they are demanding that Senator Obama cancel this event is because this gospel singer has said that he believes homosexuality is a sin. Now, Mr. McClurkin also, critics say, says that homosexuality is a curse that can be cured through spiritual devotion and prayer. According to an interview with the Chicago Tribune, Mr. McClurkin said that he had not crusaded against gay men and lesbians, but he did believe that homosexuality is a sin. Now, just think back to the controversy in the United States Senate just a few weeks ago, the confirmation hearings for the nation's new Surgeon General, President Bush's Surgeon General designate, was attacked, criticized, and was promised, pledged to be rejected by several Democratic senators who said they did so simply on the basis of the fact that as a member of the United Methodist Church and a member of its disciplinary process, this man, this doctor, had suggested that he believed homosexuality is a sin. And now you have gay rights activists going after a candidate they otherwise support, Barack Obama, suggesting that he must cancel this appearance with a gospel singer because the singer believes homosexuality is a sin. It's very interesting that we have now arrived at this point. We've now arrived at the point where those who are pushing this agenda want to make it absolutely impossible that persons can say in public that they believe homosexuality is a sin. Just in the last 24 hours, I was handed a full-page ad from the Greenville, South Carolina paper that features right in the center a quotation from me in which I said in an interview given in 2005 that homosexuality is a sin. By the way, I've said it many times other than that. I don't say it on my own authority, but on the authority of the Word of God. But it is interesting that this group purchased a full-page ad and put that quotation from me in the center of the ad, and underneath it said we must put an end to religious bigotry. Well, let me just ask a very simple question. How can you read the Bible in the Old Testament or the New Testament and come up with any other conclusion than that the Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin? It would be far more intellectually honest for those who criticize to go on and say they just reject the authority of the Bible. One of the most important issues we face today is knowing how to minister to and among military and military families. My special guest, Lieutenant General Pat Caruana of the United States Air Force, now retired and with us here in the studio. We'll look forward to that interview in just a moment. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. Right now, all around the world, you will find Americans in uniform. It has been so ever since the American Revolution, and we understand that the military has had a very honored and special place in American life from the very beginning. But in a particular time as this, where we have soldiers in harm's way, soldiers, sailors, and airmen in Afghanistan and Iraq and elsewhere in the world, it's important, I think, that we begin to think seriously, again, about how to minister to provide support for, to encourage the American military and American military families in particular. And I'm talking here about soldiers, sailors, airmen. I'm talking about those who are in uniform and the very real stresses and strains that they face. Every one of them, of course, has a story. And as I thought about addressing this issue, there's no one that I think is better situated to speak about this than retired Lieutenant General Pat Caruana of the United States Air Force. He commanded at several different levels. We're going to be talking about his story. He's here in the studio with his wonderful wife, Lorraine. And, General, it's just an honor to have you here.
Well, Dr. Moeller, it's truly an honor for us to be here with you today. Thank you very much.
Now, your story is one that I think that folks need to hear. I mean, after all, one of the big questions like anyone would have is how in the world do you become a three-star general in the Air Force? But you really started out as an enlisted man.
Yes, and it really goes before that, because from my earliest recollection, I was fascinated with airplanes. And I was growing up in the mid-40s, and one of the great opportunities that we would have as a family was to go to the airport and watch the airplanes come and go. And I was fascinated by that. And I had an affinity for aviation at the earliest age that I can remember, but really never thought that I would ever be able to get into an airplane and fly it.
But you did. And as a matter of fact, as I recall, you were flying planes until very recently, if not now.
Well, I still have the opportunity to fly, but I was able to be blessed enough to fly to the very end of my career. But it began actually before I could fly. And when I graduated from high school, I enlisted in the Air Force because the opportunity to go to college, given our financial status for our family, was somewhat limited. So I enlisted and became an aircraft mechanic and began working on airplanes and fixing them. And then, as Providence would have it, I had what I would call a significant emotional event one day when my airplane was broken in the middle of winter, and it took me over 4 hours to fix. And the crew came out after being in a nice warm building and took off and flew. And it took me 6 hours to warm up. And I said, in this scenario for the future as a 17-year-old young man, who do I want to be? And that was a highly motivating event for me to become a pilot. And seriously, right after that, I applied for the Air Force Academy.
And you went to the Air Force Academy?
Yes. I was blessed enough to be able to go and graduate in the class of 1963, began in 1959, and we were the fifth class to graduate from the Air Force Academy.
Fifth class. And, you know, I've had the opportunity to be there several times. It's a very inspiring place. But when I was out in Colorado Springs not long ago, I just stood out on a lawn and looked up and saw all these gliders overhead. And just imagine all these young people in these gliders. What's the story of how they actually become pilots?
Well, the process for cadets is that they have a screening program conducted at the Air Force Academy where they are able to have a certain number of flying hours leading to a solo. And that's a very, very cost-effective way to determine whether a cadet, either a male or female, has an aptitude for flying. And after that's completed, then upon graduation as a second lieutenant, they will go to one of the designated Air Force flying institutions, bases, around the country, and then go through a one-year program for primary flying training, which is what I was able to do as well.
Now, when you emerged from the Air Force Academy in the fifth class, what did you do next?
Well, I went directly to a pilot training base in Oklahoma and fulfilled that desire to be able to fly an airplane. And I can still remember vividly the day that I first soloed in a small jet trainer, a little T-37, which was a twin-engine jet airplane. And when that canopy closed and I looked over in the seat to my right and saw there was no instructor, it was just me in the airplane, that was a thrilling event and fulfilled a long, long time desire as a child to be able to fly an airplane.
There's not a man in this studio or booth today that's not jealous of that opportunity. We're all wishing we could have been there ourselves. But did you imagine when you were in that that thrilling first solo flight that by the time you would end your Air Force career, you'd have 3 stars?
I never imagined that, not in my wildest imagination, because, first of all, as a young officer, your goal is fairly immediate. I wanted to get through pilot training and then find out what my next assignment was going to be in the Air Force and then what I would do in that next assignment. So it was a progressive. Obviously, my goal was to succeed as best I could. And I will tell you, Dr. Moeller, in those early years, I was not a believer. And so even though there was a modest level of success in a professional vein, my life was still not fully successful until I had that encounter with the Lord, and then that really changed things.
And when did that happen?
That was actually in 1972. My wife and I had been married for 5 years at that point. I had just returned from my third tour in Southeast Asia, in fact, in Vietnam. And my roommate had been killed in a combat incident in Vietnam. And even though we were losing people, it was not out of the ordinary. For some reason, that incident really struck very, very close to home, obviously because of us being as close as we were on a day-to-day basis. And then having to bring his body back to his family was really an eye-opening experience for me. And the Lord used that. Not at that point, but later on after I got back to finally get my full attention, if I can say it that way.
And so you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and at that point your entire perspective, not only in the Air Force, but all the rest of life changed.
Well, and it did. And we were not schooled at all in God's Word. In fact, it was something that I knew about, but not very much in terms of a personal involvement. And that was one of the first things that the Lord began to do with our lives, is to rivet us and focus us into His Word and to see how it governed not only the spiritual aspects, as people would tell us, but it governed all of our lives. And very early on after that, within months of our becoming believers, both my wife and I came within days of each other, which was a blessing. The Lord spoke it into my heart through an understanding that I would not take my career as a concern. It was His. My responsibility was to serve Him, and in doing that, whatever happened in my career would be His choice.
When we come back in just a moment, I want to talk to you about what you've learned as a Christian about how Christians should minister to folks in the military, those who are in uniform and their families. And, you know, I think there's a particular poignancy to this right now because as America finds itself this particular point in history, Afghanistan and Iraq and all the rest, there are families who whose loved ones have had repeated tours. There are some right now who are living in the in-between time, wondering if they'll be called up again. And I think there are a lot of churches that really right now, a lot of Christians, don't know how rightly to relate to people in that situation, don't know how to pray for them, don't know how to encourage them. And don't know how to minister to their wives and children as well. When we come back, one of the first things we're going to do is listen to a story as recounted in a very recent edition of NBC's Nightly News. And some of you may have seen it. It's about a little boy welcoming his dad home, and it's one of the most powerful things I've seen or heard in a very long time. That'll set us up to talk about how we as Christians really have an opportunity and an obligation to minister to those in uniform and their families around us. The phone number is 877-893-8255 to join the conversation coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Moeller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Like many of Americans, in fact, millions of Americans, I was watching the Ken Burns documentary, The War, just a couple of weeks ago. And one of the things that I found most moving about that documentary was how it treated what was going on in the United States in the four selected towns, following the families, the communities, the churches of those who were in uniform during World War II. We need something like that right now. All those stories are happening around us right now. And, you know, when you look at the war, you're talking more than 50 years after the event. It's taken that long to tell some of these stories. When it comes to the war right now, when it comes to Iraq and Afghanistan, and there are certain of these stories coming out right now, and I have to tell you, one of the ones that is most powerful is one I saw for the first time just this morning. And let me tell you the setup on this. This is the return of Navy Petty Officer Bill Hawes, who lives in Seattle. And what you will hear here is an NBC News segment. They were there when Petty Officer Ensign Bill Hawes went and surprised his six-year-old son, John, in his first-grade class. This little boy's been looking for his daddy. He doesn't know his daddy's home, and his daddy shows up in his first-grade classroom. Just listen to what happens here.
Bill Hawes, a Seattle-area sailor who spent the last 7 months in Iraq, decided to surprise his six-year-old son at school. Reporter Alyssa Hahn of our affiliate King TV went along to witness this emotional reunion.
For the last 7 months, Bill Hawes has been in Iraq, an eternity for his family, especially his six-year-old son, who had no idea his dad was coming home and was surprising him in class. All year, the Cedro Woolley six-year-old had written letters to his dad, and his kindergarten class at Central Elementary joined in, sending the sailor care packages. A tearful John got to introduce his father to all his pen pals.
What's his name?
Bill.
This is Bill.
It's great to be home. 7 months over there. It's nice to see my kids and all again, and my wife.
I am so ecstatic. I'm so proud of him.
The Hawes family was happy to share their joy with the whole class, who all took part in the welcome home party. The sweetest homecoming for a sailor who had been gone too long, and for a little boy who dreamed of this day with his dad.
All right, well, I guarantee you there's not a dry eye in the studio right here, and there wasn't with the folks with whom I saw that clip this morning. With me here in the studio is retired Lieutenant General Pat Caruana of the United States Air Force. And General, I just want to turn to you and say, when you see something like that, what do you think?
Well, I think of a father and a son first, Dr. Mohler, because that's really where it's at. That little boy doesn't see the uniform his daddy's wearing. What he sees is his daddy. And these are real people every day that are dealing with these issues, that are deployed, that are serving anywhere in many places around the world. The operations tempo for all our services has never been higher than it is right now. And so there are countless numbers of families around our nation and around the world, literally, who are experiencing this very same thing in one respect or another.
And I know from talking with you that you think a lot of Christians and churches are coming up short ministering to these individuals and their families.
Well, I'm not sure that they come up short, but with our experience, and I will tell you that we moved 24 times during my military career, and that's a lot of different churches. And one of the things that we experienced was sometimes, and it wasn't crude or mean, a reluctance on the part of some of the church communities to reach out to the military because they knew that in a year or two we would be gone and we wouldn't be a functioning member of that community. But that is really very difficult for a family to withhold.
You know, and my guess is that's not a cold-hearted calculation, as in this is not a good investment for us to make for our church. I think it could be even just a reluctance to establish emotional bonds with someone who you think is going to be taken away so soon.
That's exactly it. It is never done maliciously. It is never done consciously. It is just that reluctance to make that connection. because of the time.
When we come back, I'm going to ask General Caruana what these families really need from Christians and from a church, and how we can truly pray for and support those who are in uniform, and just so they know that Christians are praying for them and with them. And there are particular responsibilities that come to us in every generation. And, you know, for some time, American churches haven't had to think about this. For a number of years, there really wasn't the kind of military action of a prolonged nature that that really brought these matters to our attention. But that was then, and this is now. And that's why this is an important conversation. We'll be right back with Lieutenant General Pat Caruana in just a moment. I'm Albert Mulder. We're going to do our very best to get that video clip up on our website, so you'll be able to go. Just hit the Albert Mueller program, radio program button there at the website at albertmueller.com, and you'll find the link. We'll have it up there just as quickly as we can. That was the return of Petty Officer Bill Hawes from Seattle and his little boy John welcoming him. We talked about that just as we were getting ready to go into the break this last segment. My guest here in the studio, I'm very honored to have, retired Air Force Lieutenant General Pat Caruana, who's here in the studio with his wife, Lorraine, and they have their own story to tell. And when I was reflecting with him, with the general, about what we just heard in terms of this NBC News clip, he was telling me about something he'll never forget. General, just tell us that story.
Well, I was in a position in the United States when the first Gulf War, actually when Saddam invaded and took over Kuwait, to where I was responsible to leave on a very short notice and was called by my major headquarters and had an airplane waiting for me at the flight line. I'd just gone home to get the things that I needed to depart without any knowledge of where I was going or when I would come back. And my wife was there and with our son, who was 12 years old at the time. And we said goodbye, and as I walked to the car and got in the car, I looked back at him specifically, and there was a look on his face that will forever be etched in my memory of not knowing and wondering, and it was just one of those moments that was very, very painful for me, knowing that I had a responsibility to go. And that is what every one of our men and women in uniform face today. I mean, when they walk away from their families, whether they have children or not, they are departing from that secure base and the loved ones that they hold so dear. And I think we need to see them as the professionals that they are, but as real people who are facing some very, very unique problems.
So how should churches really understand the responsibility to minister to folks in this situation?
Well, first of all, I strongly suggest that if there are military folks or people, and nowadays it could be a lot more likely because the reserve and the guard, I mean, these people that live in your community day in and day out, they may be lawyers, they may be policemen, they may be whatever in their civilian job, but the next day they may be gone because they are part of a Guard or Reserve unit, is to extend the hand of fellowship to them in a very special way. As we've mentioned briefly before, sometimes that's a difficult thing because some of the communities don't want to get too close in terms of an association. But that is precisely what they need, is to be there and to extend the hand of fellowship and let them know that they're there for them and their family if they have to deploy. That's most important.
Now, if, for instance, you're talking to the wife or the spouse along with children, you know, how should a really sensitive and caring Christian friend talk to a family or a wife in that situation?
Very honestly, Dr. Mueller, acknowledge the situation that they're in. I mean, if you try to gloss this over, it just doesn't work because that comes over in a very disingenuous way. Just to acknowledge that and to be there as a friend, as a comforter, somebody to be a buddy, depending on whether it's a man or a woman, because nowadays we find spouses that are deployed where the male member of the family is there, and that's where the men of the church could come around that particular one. In addition, if there are children in that family, if there are young boys who could use some men from the church or some of the younger men, come around them, the same way for the young women. There are a host of ways that the body of Christ can minister to these folks that is really very affecting, and principally can extend the fact that the love of God is what really is going to bring them through those dark hours when there's fear that that spouse is really in danger.
Now, let's say that that a Christian or a Christian family is living in a neighborhood, and it's not a church situation, but just in the neighborhood. How can they really be supportive, and how can they really help and pray for and pray with, and at the same time hope for an opportunity for the gospel with this family?
Well, there are open opportunities under these circumstances that don't arise others, because people are genuinely much more open to spiritual things when they're in this situation. So I would offer that people need to prayerfully consider being very open to listen to what that individual might say to you in a situation, and see if there's that opportunity to offer the love of God in that, and to offer that peace. Invite to church, invite to any fellowship activities that are associated with the church, to take the kids, go to a movie, do anything where that person feels the contact of a human being in their life that really cares for them and the situation they find themselves in.
You know, most of us can get through a day without thinking about life and death. In modern America, we're busy with our jobs, our kids, our families. We go to the mall. We go to the soccer game. We're not thinking about life and death. But for these families, they're really thinking about life, death, and separation all the time.
Well, and that's really the challenge. You take a situation very similar to what we've experienced and what others are experiencing today, where a wife will be there with her small children. She cannot afford to focus her attention on that fact. She has to be a mother, or the father has to be a father to those children, or a friend. And that's really how you deal with it. If they don't have the Lord in their life, it becomes very, very difficult. And that's where the friendship of a believer can be very, very effective. Just extending the love of Jesus to those people is really valuable. And certainly, I believe, in consonance with what Jesus said about to go and share him. You share him with a meal. You share him with love. And that's really very effective today for these families.
Instruct us on how to pray for those in uniform and for their families.
Well, I believe that for the member who's deployed, that you certainly would pray for God's protection. You would pray for the wisdom of the leadership that he or she is under, that they would do the things that are best for that individual and most effective. For the family, pray for them to have peace and harmony, because that's generally when the kids are disruptive and sicknesses come. Pray for things to go well in that family.
Well, that's the kind of experienced word we really need. I think that it's just too rare that Christians have this kind of conversation. And just given our recent history in this country, there has been the luxury for most of us of not thinking too much about this. But now almost anywhere you live, just as General Caruana was saying, almost anywhere you live, you're likely to find in your midst, in your neighborhood, in the families associated with the Little League team, in your church, those who are in uniform, who are deployed, who are about to be deployed, who have been deployed, or whose loved ones are deployed. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program. This really has been an important conversation. It's been an honor to have as our guest today retired Air Force Lieutenant General Pat Caruana, and he has served in so many different levels of command in the Air Force. But, General, I have a 15-year-old son whose ceiling is decorated with dangling models of Air Force planes. I just have to ask you, for my son, what did you fly and what was your favorite?
Well, I had the privilege of flying many different airplanes, trainers, some bombers. I've had a little time in the B-52 refueling airplanes, F-15 a little bit of time. But I would categorize my favorite airplane was the B-1, which is a bomber and still in use today. And it is just a very large, fast airplane that can do a lot of things. And so it was, even though it was a larger airplane, it was great fun and a real delight for
me. Well, you know that Christopher and I would say that's one of our favorite planes. And we've gotten to a lot of air shows, especially as Christopher's been growing up. We'd still go if we had an opportunity. I'm going to be out at Las Vegas in just 2 weeks. When out at Nellis, they're having the great big air show, and I'm hoping to catch a little bit of that when I'm out there for a speaking event. But the B-1 also is just about the loudest plane I think I have ever heard.
It is, in fact, one of the loudest planes, and I had the privilege of putting together the unit that brought in the last B-1 wing. And I can remember an incident where I had all the town fathers out, and we had a B-1 show up. And I had told them that it wasn't too loud, and it turned out to be a lot louder, and my credibility sank a little bit that day.
Well, I'll never forget hearing one myself. Let me just ask you, with the seconds ticking away here, what would you say to a young person thinking right now about entering the United States military?
Well, it is a noble calling, and it really is a calling. Serving your country is very, very important, and not to minimize any other profession. But one of the blessings that I realized to be able to serve was that I knew at the end of that time that I had contributed to something that was far larger than I was, that was not just the bottom line, which I don't have any issue with, but it is service, and it is something that I really believe benefits the nation and the individual.
Well, you are a man of great honor, and we're honored to have you here in the studio and to hear your story. And I think you've really helped us today to think about how we can really minister to those who are around us in uniform and those who are the loved ones of those in uniform. An awful lot of churches out there are including in their own number some people that are in uniform, have loved ones who are deployed. And I hope the conversation today helps us all to realize both the responsibility and the opportunity to minister to these families. General, thanks for joining us.
Thank you.
We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Tomorrow we're going to talk about this. Just how important is marriage when you're thinking about a political candidate? The president of France just got divorced and the press says, no big deal. We'll talk about it American style tomorrow on the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.